We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 23, and then I'm also going to reference Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. No reason to turn to all those locations. If you want to turn to one, just go to Colossians chapter 2, and that's going to be the main text this morning, and then I'm just more going to reference the other two. Getting excited about the New Testament Bible reading program that we're going to be doing beginning coming up here. I guess there's been a little bit of confusion about it. I just want to try to outline what we're doing. Of course, Easter is next Sunday, and after we get through that, we're going to begin reading the New Testament. And so, as we've announced, each family can get one copy of these of the Bible here, the New Testament that we're going to be using. If you want more, you can purchase more. That's no problem, but we're going to provide one to each family. And there's a reading schedule inside, and we're going to begin the reading a week from tomorrow. So the day after Easter, we're going to begin reading the New Testament. The following Sunday, I'm going to preach and teach from the previous reading. So we're going to start reading on the 21st, but the first preaching and teaching from that reading is going to be on the 27th of April. And then we're going to run that for 8 weeks. It's an 8-week program. So, I'm really excited about it. I think that it's going to be a commitment. It's going to be probably a lot more reading than many of us are used to. But you know what? We're going to set aside some time, 5 or 6 days a week, to read the New Testament. And if it takes us a half hour a day to do it, maybe it takes us 20 minutes, maybe it takes 30. Can we really say, hey, I spent too much time today reading the Bible? If someone wants, come and say that to me if you want to have that discussion. I spent too much time reading the Bible. But you know what? I know that's a commitment. If we're not used to that, I don't want to play fast and loose with that. That's a big commitment. So what we need to start thinking about is, where can I fit the time in? And so maybe for some of us, we have a little bit of time in the morning. We have 10 or 15 minutes, and maybe we can do half the reading in the morning. And then we come home at night. Maybe we can read the second half as a family together. You know, maybe around the dinner table as we're eating, we can pass the book around, and we can finish the reading off that way. Or maybe there's a time before bed where we can spend 10 or 15 minutes reading the Bible, finishing the reading for the day. It's intended to do it over 5 days a week, but we can take 6 or 7 if we have to. The idea is to be reading. And then I'm going to preach and teach from something that we've read when we come together. So we're going to do this as a group, as a journey, you know, as a family. It's something we're going to work on together. Nobody should feel bad if you fall behind. Don't. In fact, I would say don't even race to get caught up if you fall behind. Just pick up where everybody else is. You know what? You're going to have this. It's yours. You can go back and read it anytime. And that's the good news. So if you fall behind and maybe you only get half the reading done in the 8 weeks that we're doing it, just go back and reread it. You know, there's no pressure. I'm not going to stand up and say, raise your hand if you finish the reading this week. I'm only preaching to you. We're going to be working on it together. The idea is just to get us in the Bible. That's what we're doing. And I'm really excited about it because we're in 8 weeks. Those of us who rise to this challenge will have read the entire New Testament in 2 months. Think about that. Sometimes we take, 6 months to read it, and some people just get discouraged. But the value in doing this together and in preaching and teaching from it is that it provides us with encouragement and motivation to keep going. And so if you have any more questions, come and let me know. But otherwise, see Ben afterwards, Ben Crampton, in the foyer, if you haven't picked up your copy yet. If you need more, let him know. We have more on the way. They'll be here in time for next Sunday. But man, make some plans. Plan to do the reading. Plan to be here for the preaching and teaching. It's going to be quite the journey. Colossians 2, starting in verse 6, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, these things are according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's think hypothetically for a minute. Suppose you wake up on a Saturday morning or Friday, whenever it might be, and you realize that the government had passed a law making it illegal for Christians to meet in public places as a group. How many would realize how they could go on being a functioning church in that scenario? Or how many of us would have serious doubts about the ability of the church to survive and thrive in such a context? If you found someone with absolutely zero Christian affiliation, gave them a Bible, asked them to read it and describe what they needed to do as a result, how many would end up figuring out that what they supposedly ought to do is exactly what we do on Sundays? Or would they find a different focus in the New Testament for what followers of Jesus ought to be focused on? What would they understand about worship, and what they understand about worship, would that align with what we claim about worship? It's interesting how we define ourselves as a group by the way that we worship, by the things that we do. For example, the so-called five acts of worship, the way that we worship without using instruments, And these are the things that define who we are as a group rather than being known for how we live our lives in the society around us. What have we changed from what the Bible gives us as the focus of followers of Jesus as we read about in the New Testament? When we talk about folks that belong to other groups, most of the time we don't focus on things we might have in common with them, but we focus on the differences that we have, why they are wrong, why we can't cooperate with them because they're wrong. And these differences are virtually always about the mechanics of worship, and just a couple of points at that, not a misunderstanding about Christ or Christian morality. Now, in some cases, that's true, but in the majority of cases, that's not true. We focus on how we're different according to how it is that we worship versus how they worship. And our preoccupation with the how of worship interferes with the true understanding of biblical worship. It creates a mentality that focuses on the building and on our meetings at the building. It breeds a mentality that focuses on a checklist approach to not only worship, but to all of Christianity. Christianity becomes about what we do. It becomes about how we boil down the New Testament and the teachings therein to a list of things that have to be accomplished so that we can be righteous before God by doing the right things. But we realize at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus was teaching what we consider to be the Great Commission, that Jesus said, "Go to all nations to make disciples." He did not say, "Bring them to you," but he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations. Live your life sacrificially to evangelize others." Jesus said, "Go," but we say, "Come to our building, to our meeting, to our way of doing things." And so in Colossians chapter 2, as we read this morning, the Apostle Paul writes and he illustrates some things about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, about what a person who really claims to be connected to Jesus is about, how they live, the things that they do. And it's interesting when we read the New Testament, when we read the letters that Paul and some of the other apostles wrote, many times the doctrines that we have pertaining to how we worship and how we do things are included in there, and we've pulled them out of there, but they're such a small part of the letters. And in our quest to be right about everything that we do, we overlook the majority of the teaching in the letters about how it is that we ought to live. And we realize when we actually slow down and read these letters that the import of them, the major thrust behind them, is that Christians are called to be different in the world around them. We're called to live differently. We're called to be salt and light to those around us. Not to run and hide and get away from everybody so that we can protect ourselves and sanitize our experience, but to go out, to go to all nations, as Jesus himself said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And so Paul picks up on this when he describes in Colossians 2 our standing in Christ. And he says in verse 7, we are rooted and built up in him. Our growth comes from Christ. If we don't have a sense of connection to Christ, if we don't see ourselves in some capacity as the body of Christ and we're connected to him as the head and our power and energy and strength comes from him, if instead we view our power and energy and strength coming from our arrangement of doctrines and the way that we do things, then we wonder why we don't experience the fullness of Christ. But Paul says the fullness of Christ begins when we know that we're rooted and built up in him, because that's how it is. And that's what he says there in verses 6 and 7. I mean, he begins, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And what he's saying there is, live out your baptisms. When you are baptized, you put off the old life, the flesh, the old way of living, the sinful way of living. And you were raised into a new life with Christ. And now in that new life, we're called to actually live a different way. To reflect Christ himself. To reflect his light to others. Our baptisms are not just a one-time event where we're dunked in the water and we're forgiven of sin. Then we can forget about it. Our baptisms are a turning point in our lives. when through God's grace we see that God has called us to a new way of living that requires us to repent from an old way of living where we were focused on pleasing ourselves, and now we give all of that up and we repent, we confess our belief in Him, we're baptized into the name of Jesus, we receive the forgiveness of sins, we emerge out of the water. Paul says you have been raised into a new life with Christ. So walk that way. And so our baptisms, although they represent the point of salvation for us, they also represent the beginning of a journey. And this is the journey in which we now follow after Christ. We keep Him before us and we walk in that way, Paul says. Because we're rooted and built up in Him, we're established in the faith, he says, just as you were taught. If we weren't taught this, then we have to go back to the scriptures and reteach ourselves, because this is what the essence of Christianity is about. Living out our rootedness and establishment in Christ. Letting Him change and form us. Not our own attitudes and desires about what we want or what we don't like. And so Paul says we've been brought to fullness in Christ. In verse 9, you know, we struggle. So many times, how do I grow? What do I have to do? And Paul says, in Him, the fullness, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him. We've already been filled. And so part of our discipleship, part of our spiritual growth is going through the process whereby God purifies us as we continue to repent from and grow past our sin to become what we already are. We've been filled with this fullness. And our lives become embracing it now as we live and follow. And Paul, I've already talked about this in verse 12. Paul says we've been raised with Christ in baptism. We've been made alive in Him. Look at verse 13. You, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We were dead. Those of us who have actually come to God through being baptized in Christ's name. We were dead, spiritually. And do you see who he attributes that to? He says, you were dead in your trespasses. I was responsible for my own spiritual death. I couldn't blame somebody else. I couldn't blame God. It was my trespasses that put me in that state. But Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your faith. God made alive together with Him. God. So any life that we have is because of God. God made us alive. It's God's plan of salvation. It's God's forgiveness of sins granted to us. It's God's work. We've talked about this before, but Paul's saying that this is what it means to be rooted and established in Him. We go to Him as the source of our life. And we quit saying, I'm in charge of my own life. I can control my own life. I can manipulate people to get what I want. I can find my way around whatever problem I encounter. I can find a way of getting everything that I want. And we quit, because that way is death. It's not life. And life comes through Christ. And life comes when we relinquish our own wills to Christ, rooted in Him, established in Him, and we let Him teach and instruct us. This is why in this chapter, as Paul goes on here, he has to spell out some things about unscrupulous people who masquerade as Christians, who try to co-opt our standing in Christ, and he warns them in verse 8, do not be bound or taken captive by hollow and deceptive systems that depend on tradition and false spiritualities. If we allow ourselves to get caught up in somebody else's definition of Christianity, which is not found in being rooted in Christ, we will be uprooted from Christ. And we will find ourselves empty and right back on that path of death, because we've given up Christ for somebody else's deception and hollowness. And then Paul says in verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by telling you how you must approach God. Now, he is not talking about the clear gospel and the clear path to the gospel that's been laid out by the apostles. What he's talking about is all of this extraneous things, these secondary things that over time creep into churches where churches say, yes, we're saved by being baptized in Christ, but then you also have to do X or Y, and it's always based on what the person wants, many times based upon tradition. And Paul says, don't let anyone judge you over that stuff. These things are shadows. The real is in Christ. And when we are rooted in him, we know that. And so he says, don't let people who come across as knowing better than you tell you what to do. If you have the gospel, then you have all you need. And God will lead you deeper as you trust him more. But don't let anyone come around and uproot you from the rootedness that you have in Christ by claiming that they have the add-ons to the gospel that you have to have. That's not what Paul says. Paul evaluates these approaches by saying this in verse 23. They have an appearance of value and godliness, but they lack any real substance. They look good. They sound good. They're impressive when we talk about them, but they don't bring us any closer to Christ because they disconnect us from the fullness that we already have in Christ. Do we believe that if God has saved us through his gospel, that we have everything we need? Or do we still believe that we have to supplement it even further? The New Testament Christians were saved by the gospel. So are we. We don't have to supplement. Now, I am not saying, because there's always this accusation, I am not saying that there's nothing we have to do, that everything's a free-for-all, and we can just quit. When we are saved by the gospel, by God through his gospel, we are changed. And in that transformation, we realize the new life that we're called to, and we live that out. If we don't realize that transformation, it may be because we haven't been transformed. And shame on anybody that's interfering in somebody else's transformation by bringing in these things that have the appearance of godliness but are absolutely empty. And so why did I bother reading Acts chapter 2 this morning and Romans chapter 12? Because I want to flip over there and show us what a church looks like in Scripture that lives out their rootedness in Christ. So, I mean, we can go to Acts chapter 2 we can see that it's possible to be a Christian and not live out the fullness that we have in Christ. It's possible to call ourselves a Christian but be so mired in nonsense and garbage and rules that pull us away from Christ that Christianity is just frustrating for us, and it's because we've allowed ourselves to be moved away from the center. We've allowed, someone's dug up the roots and transplanted us somewhere else. We have to get our roots back to Christ, but in the New Testament, we have an example of Christians living out the fullness they already have in Christ. It's in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 40. By the way, nowhere in the New Testament do we have one list of how it is that we're supposed to worship. Nowhere. We have bits and pieces here and there. We have examples sometimes of how they worship, or we have some instruction of what they ought to do, but nowhere do we have a list, except maybe here. You know, this church in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verses 42 through, this is like the first church. And what did they do? How did they celebrate the new life they had in Christ? Well, we see that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship with one another, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. The early Christians did not sit by passively, but they lived out the fullness of Christ within them. True worship of God is built on the action that comes out of living out the rootedness that we have in Christ. These Christians, these early believers, were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to eating together, and the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. What are we devoted to? What are you devoted to? How would you characterize in your own experience of trying to live out the gospel, what are you devoted to? We can take an absolutely outstanding example from verse 42 in Acts chapter 2. If these were the priorities of the early church, we can't do any wrong to adopt those as our priorities. Note in verse 43, they were filled with awe. When was the last time that you were filled with awe, either in worship or when you were with other believers? Or has worship of God become so commonplace that we just go through the motions? When was the last time we were filled with awe? They were together and had everything in common, verses 44 and 45, to meet needs. They were willing to share possessions with one another. How sacrificial is our fellowship with each other? It's a question for us to ask. Verses 46 and 47, they remained very active and they grew because of their activity, but they did nothing more than live out the life of Christ among them. They did nothing more than grow from the gospel and grow from their rootedness in Christ and take it wherever that went. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I quickly want to point this out, that another thing that the early church seemed to understand is that true worship is focused on sacrificial living. There's a reason that after Paul has spent what comes to us as 11 chapters teaching what the gospel is, what it means for the church in Rome, the very first practical application that he makes after he ends that doctrinal section is to say, I appeal to you. I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's an act of worship to God when we present ourselves sacrificially to him on behalf of others. It's how we learn God's will. It's how we please God. And it's the worship that God desires. We can really get confused sometimes with what it is that God calls us to do and to be if we do not take our cues from the Bible, from the New Testament, if we do not understand the implications of the gospel, if we do not understand what our salvation really calls us to. God is not calling us to obey a list of rules so extensive that we become tired and worn out doing it. In fact, Jesus himself said, Matthew chapter 11, something about his yoke being light, his burden being easy. The difference is when we receive the transformation that comes in the gospel, our lives are changed, they're transformed. We understand that we have new priorities. If we try to approach serving God by doing things, it always contrasts and conflicts with our old way of doing things to show that we're still at war with that old life within us. We have to let it go to be transformed by the gospel. When we see in the gospel, in our salvations, the new life that God is calling us to, nothing that we do for God is ever burdensome because we love to serve and please him. Because we're rooted completely to him. That's what the gospel is. That's life in God. And that's what worship is. If you need to respond to this message this morning, we encourage you to do so by coming forward as we stand and sing.